The sermon this morning is, do you want to be saved? These kinds of questions, these kinds of things about our soul, the very being who we are on the inside, have you ever thought about your soul? Does it concern you? How many times do you, throughout the day, have conversations with people on a regular basis and things are discussed and everything under the sun is discussed? Sports, weather, health, family, different things like that, and there's nothing wrong with those things. But how often do people raise the question about their soul? This is the most important thing that could be asked of us. It's something that we need to ask ourselves. Do I want to be saved? And I assume that most of us here this morning are saved, but I want to ask the question, do you want to be saved? And this is a question for people who are in the world and not in the church, as well as people who are in the church. The greatest tragedy in life is the loss of soul. This is greater than anything else that you could lose. It's greater than the loss of a job, as important as a job is, as our livelihood to get us through, to make us to where we can be able to survive on this earth, where material possessions and physical needs are prominent, but physical needs are necessary. We have to provide to live, but the loss of the soul is greater than the loss of a job. The loss of the soul is greater than material possessions. And we often put so much emphasis on material things because, as I said, our body cries out for material things. It cries out for physical needs, creature comforts. We must have food. We must have water. We must have certain things to survive. We have to have a place to lay our head at night and a roof over our head. But we need to be careful not to let material possessions get in the way of our soul and the most important things in life. So therefore, the loss of the soul is more important than the loss of material possessions. It's also more important, the loss of the soul is more of a tragedy than the loss of health. You know, it's often said, you might hear somebody say, well, if you don't have your health, you don't have anything. But the truth about it is your health is not as important as your soul, your physical health. And I'm thankful for the portion of health that God has granted me with this morning, as I'm sure all of you are. We all are thankful for our physical health. Amen? But the thing about it is, God, we understand that the most important thing to God is our soul. And so therefore, Jesus asked this question in Matthew 16, verse 26. He said, what does it profit if a man shall gain the whole world, but he lose his own soul? Now, the answer to that question is, the answer is obvious. He's not gained anything. He's actually lost. If you heap up all these material things and spend your time going headlong after material things week after week and pile up all these things, which is only going to cause more stress, worrying about, are we going to be able to pay for it? How are we going to manage all these things? And we spend all of our time going after these things, and then we don't have any time to even enjoy them in the first place. And that's what Jesus was getting to the heart of the matter there. And he asked that when he asked that question. Now, the first point I want to make this morning is the fact that nobody has to be lost. Nobody in this world has to be lost. They are lost because they choose to be. God, he desires the salvation of every accountable soul. Whenever we go out in our daily lives in the week and we see people walking around and people in our association, people about us, whether they be family or friends or people on the job, do we understand that if they're an accountable soul, that they are precious in God's sight? They are a potential member of the kingdom. And God, he wants everybody to be saved. Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, he said, speaking of God, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God wants that for every accountable soul. And so therefore we need to understand how important it is for us to get the gospel to people. And if you'll notice, when Jesus said in Mark 16, he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He did not say, go into all the world and convert every creature. Jesus knew that that was not practical. Not every person is going to hear and receive the gospel. It is our responsibility to preach the gospel to everyone. Whether they accept it or not is their responsibility. And when we do that, we can say like Paul that we are free from the blood of all men. We've done our part. We've done what we could to try to pull people out of the fire. And so therefore, God wants all men to be saved. Peter said it this way in 2 Peter 3, verse 9. He said, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, what basically he's saying is, when he says the Lord's not slack concerning his promise, he said early in the chapter, if you're familiar with 2 Peter, he was talking about the fact that this world, this old world that we live in, is going to be burned up. Everything that we see around us, the physical part that we see that we live in this world, it's all going to be gone someday. But there's one part of man that's going to live on forever, for eternity. Have you ever stopped and thought about eternity? Just think about the fact that we've been on this earth approximately 6,000 to 8,000 years. Just stop and think about the fact of 100 years. Can you fathom 100 years? And some have the privilege to live that long. But you just think about that and break it down to 10 years, 10 times 10, and think about how long 10 years is. And then the very year that we live in, 2021, you just think about that. We're in the midst of a year, and think about how long that really is. Now, we say it goes by quick, but if you really think about it, it's a long time. Now, you just imagine from time, from here and on out, eternity. It's forever. The soul is going to last forever, and God made us with an innate desire and longing within us for something more than the here and now, something more that we can see and feel and touch. There's more to life than that. And Jesus wanted us to understand that. And the wisest man that ever lived besides Jesus said in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, he said, he hath made everything beautiful in his time and has set the world in their heart. The American Standard Version says eternity. God hath put eternity within us. And so we are aware that there's something beyond that what we can see and feel and touch. So therefore, we understand that God wants us to be saved. He wants us to be with him forever. He wants us to spend an eternity with him and to be in his fellowship. Now we see that God, he's made provision for the salvation of all men. He's made it possible. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:21, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The word preached. And when you read Romans 10:17, it says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Now, it's true that hearing can come through preaching as such as I'm doing this morning standing before you at the pulpit. But it's also true that hearing can come through reading the scriptures. This is where salvation comes from. This is the most important book in the world. This is what's going to help people to be saved. And this is what we need to do. We need to get the Bible to people and help them to understand the condition that they're in. That indeed they are lost, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. They've transgressed against God's law when they had no right. And it being in that situation leaves them where they need something. They need to be pulled in out of that situation and into God's fellowship. And God said that the way we do that is by preaching. And this can be done from the pulpit. It can be done on the job. It can be done in your everyday life. Because as we said in Bible class this morning, oftentimes people look at our lives and that's what may draw somebody to Jesus. And Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 3 verse 2. He said, you are our epistle, known and read among all men. He said, we don't even have to say anything. People can see the lives that you're living and understand that indeed you're serving God. So therefore we see the fact that God has provided and made provisions for man's salvation through preaching the word. And he points out when he says the foolishness of preaching. Now, Paul doesn't think that preaching is foolish. He's pointing out the fact that by the world's standards, preaching doesn't make any sense, because in the church, we all stand on the same level, right? You go out into the world, you got people up here, and then people here, and people here, and here, and here. And everybody walks on top of everybody else to get to the top of the ladder. But you come into the grace of God, into the assemblies, and into the church, everybody stands on the same level. There are no big I's or little U's. Everybody is precious in God's sight. The rich and poor alike are all the same in God's eyes. And therefore, we should be thankful that God has made provisions to help us to be able to be saved. Paul put it this way in Romans 1:16. He said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." That's wherein the power lies, is in the gospel. Not in what we think or what we feel or good deeds that we may think we can do. And don't misunderstand me. Good works are good if we do it by faith and people see that. But we need to understand it's the gospel that helps people to be saved. This is where the provisions of salvation is. James 1 verse 21, he says, "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls." And we looked at this in Bible class this morning. Engrafted word, the implanted word. The psalmist put it this way in Psalm 119, verse 11. He said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I may not sin against thee." This word, as we study it, as we read it, as we meditate upon it day after day and live our lives by it, and let that guide us in every step that we make, it saves our souls. Isn't that, aren't you glad this morning? Aren't you glad that God has provided us with that salvation? Unworthy people as we are, stumbling and frail and fumbling people. I know I am, because I still am growing. I'm a work in progress this morning that you're looking at here. And we all are. And God understands that. He's, by His grace, has made provisions for us to be in fellowship with Him. Thus, the soul that is lost cannot blame God. There's no way that somebody can look and say, "Well, it's not my fault. God made me. I was born into this world, and if I'm going to be lost, it's His fault." You know, nobody can do that, because He's made salvation possible for all men. So therefore, the provisions of God that He's made is what saves people, and it's available to anybody for the taking. That's why it's so important for us to get the gospel to people. They may or may not receive it, but at least we've showed them that this is available and showed them the provisions God has made. Now, there are certain characteristics that one must have to be saved. And the most important question you can ask yourself is, what must I do to be saved? What kind of characteristics, what is it that I need to be? How do I need to be looking at things, and what is my attitude and my disposition in things that I need to be saved? What is it that I need to be saved? So that's the second point this morning that I want to look at. First of all, things that are not necessary to be saved. These are things that we don't need in order to be saved. They may be right within themselves, there may be nothing wrong with them, but they're not necessary for salvation. And again, this goes back to material possessions. One does not need material possessions to be saved. And we see this over and over in Scripture. For example, in Acts chapter 8, there was a man by the name of Simon, and he saw the apostles performing miracles and doing different things in the early days of the church, and he wanted to buy this power. He said, "Can I buy this power?" But Peter made it clear to him that your heart is not right in the sight of God, and so therefore you need to repent of this. And this man thought that money could buy what was the most important thing in life. Then we see the poorest man on earth can have salvation. And I want to read some verses from Luke chapter 16 to demonstrate what I'm talking about, to illustrate what I'm talking about. In Luke chapter 16, we have a parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and we're familiar with this more than likely, and I'll just read some verses here. Luke 16, beginning in verse 14, it says, "The Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him." Now, they were covetous. These were people who were grasping for material things, thought that that was the only important thing in life. Verse 15, he says, "And he said unto them, Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presses into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another commits adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband commits adultery." So basically, before he gets to the parable here, he's talking about the fact that God does not look at things the way man does. Man looks at material possessions and puts all this value upon these things, and he makes all these distinctions that God doesn't make. Beginning in verse 19, "There was a certain rich man which was clothed with purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him," "they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. He said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." This parable shows something very important. It shows the value that God puts on spiritual things. And it shows the difference between worldly individuals, worldly-minded people, in contrast to those who are spiritual. And we see here the lifestyle of a Christian. We see the lifestyle of God's people. It was never promised to us that it would be a bed of roses. We need to understand that being a Christian means that we're going to suffer. We don't need to try to shy away from suffering. We don't need to try to act as if though that's not part of it. Because when we do that, we're going to cause ourselves problems. We need to understand that living a Christian is going to be, and I'm not trying to bring us down this morning, but it comes with, it. We must bear our cross. And we see that in the life of this, of the poor man here in the parable. It says that in his lifetime he received evil things, and that's what it's indicating. He put value on spiritual things, and therefore he suffered at the hands of the world with their philosophy. The rich man did fine. He had no problems. He had everything he needed. And in eternity, we see the difference on what God really saw was important. Therefore, we see that one who is poor, the poorest man in the world, can have salvation. Isaiah puts it this way in Isaiah 52. He says, and this is whenever he's writing to the captives, those who would go into Babylonian captivity, and trying to give them comfort for the fact that they would come back out. He says, "For thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught." And he's pointing out the sinfulness of the nation, the situation they had got themselves in. He says, "Ye shall be redeemed without money. You see, the way they were living at this time was materialistic. They were putting all this emphasis on material things and forgetting about God and the importance of that. And Isaiah said, this is not going to save you in the end. You're not going to be redeemed with money. You're going to be redeemed solely by God's grace. And this pointed to the Babylonian captivity and later on, of course, to Jesus and his salvation. Now, God did not say that one can be redeemed without price. We don't need to misunderstand this. It is true that money cannot buy salvation, but we are not redeemed without price. In Acts 20, verse 28, it says, take heed, therefore, unto yourselves, unto all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood, that precious blood of the Lamb. And Paul puts it this way in Colossians 1, verse 7. He talks about the blood of the Lamb. He talks about that we're redeemed by the blood. And this blood is what has made it possible for us to be redeemed. So therefore, while salvation cannot be bought with money, it is not true that it does not cost. It costs God his Son and the blood of his Son to redeem us. And Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. And again, Peter, he's writing to people who are going through some persecutions here, pointing out again the fact that Christianity is not always going to be pleasant. And he says in chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, he says, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He points out the same thing that was the point made in Acts. The church was purchased with the blood of Christ. And to be redeemed, it actually means to be bought back. It's the idea of somebody who was either in slavery or in bondage, or somebody who was sold into slavery, and somebody comes along and redeems them and buys them out of that for the debt that they owed. So therefore, God looking down on mankind, on humanity, and seeing them in their condition, separated from God, world without end, lost, looked down in his mercy and grace and offered his Son to be able to redeem us out of sin. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 says he tasted death for all men. And so therefore we see that redemption costs it costs God his Son. So therefore material possessions are not necessary to be saved. Then we see that college education is not necessary to be saved. And there's nothing wrong with college education. I have been to a specialized preaching school, and I believe that it's important for people to learn, but we need to understand that there's so much emphasis today being put upon college education and people learning and everything like that. We need to understand that education without God produces fools. And what I mean by that is if somebody gets to learning, you can sit there and learn and learn and learn and learn, but if you take God out of the equation, you're not going to be doing what you need to do. You're going to be foolish in God's eyes, and you're going to be foolish. You're going to be saying foolish things. Just look at the atheists today and the modernists who attack the Bible and the foolish things that they say and the theories that they've come up with. So education is important, but college education is not needed to be saved. You know, there's a great amount of emphasis on this today, and it actually says of Peter and John in Acts chapter 4 that they were unlearned and ignorant men. Now, that doesn't mean that they were stupid. What that simply means is they were not what you would call, today we'd say people who have a formal education. These were everyday common men. They were smart men, but it says they were unlearned and ignorant because they were not as you would look at like Paul or somebody who had been schooled at the feet of Gamaliel, at the top of the rank and the Pharisees and all that stuff. They were not like that. They were everyday, common, average men, but they received the gospel by inspiration and preached it, and therefore they were able to be saved as they received that message also. Someone has said once, and this is a quote, It says that college education without knowledge of the Bible is worth little. But knowledge of the Bible and a college education is worth much. And that's what I was saying a while ago. The fact that education is fine, and I'm not against education. But we need to understand that education apart from God's word is not helpful. Just look at what's going on in the schools today. You know, you got people fighting against prayer and evolution and all this stuff being pushed in schools. That's the result of education apart from God. So therefore, education, formal education, is not needed to be saved. Then we see that fame is not needed. You think about Pilate in the Bible, the man who was basically responsible for crucifying Jesus, like, even though he tried to wash his hands of it and say that he's free from this. He was famous, but he was lost. And he had opportunity. He even asked Jesus one time, "What is truth?" And he had the opportunity. He had the Son of God right before him. But yet he was famous, he was prestigious, but he was lost. Then we see another man named Agrippa, a king that Paul stood before. And it talks about the fact that Paul would come before him and preach to him of righteousness and godliness. And Agrippa was listening to him from time to time. He was interested, but he was not interested enough to be saved. This man was more concerned with being prestigious and famous. And therefore we see that fame is not needed to be saved. Then we see that honor is not necessary to be saved. Worldly honor can be a hindrance to salvation. John says in 1 John chapter 2 to love not the world nor the things of the world. And he talks about the fact that anybody who is a friend of the world is an enemy with God. So therefore, worldly honor, as good as we may think it is, and we see people who are in the world who are raised to the ranks of worldly honor, that's not necessary to be saved. Then we see prestige or social standing is not necessary to be saved. We see men like Nicodemus in the Bible. John chapter 3, verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees, a ruler of the Jews. He was prestigious, and he was probably not saved. We don't know for sure, but the fact about it is he was a prestigious man, but he was having problems. As you look at the conversation that he had with Jesus in John 3, and he was having trouble understanding some things that were spiritual. And Jesus said, "You should know these things." And he was closing his ears to truth. See, these things that I'm talking about that are not necessary to be saved, they can actually be obstacles to salvation. And very often they are. They don't have to be. There are prestigious people. There are famous people who can be saved. There are rich people who can be saved. But the fact about it is that these are not necessary. So those are things that we do not need to be saved. Now, the next point this morning is things that we do need. These are things that are necessary to be saved. Now, there is ultimately one thing, and don't misunderstand me, there's ultimately one thing that man actually needs to be saved. That is desire. That's it. You need desire. If somebody desires to be saved, if he's presented the truth, that's it's a done deal. And the world has a problem with that, don't they? The religious world especially. They just can't understand that it can't be that simple. But that's the truth about it. Salvation is by grace through faith, and it's based upon Jesus and his work that he did on the cross. And we accept that by faith, and we trust in what he's done, and the obedience that we do is expressed through that. And then we receive salvation. Now, God is not going to save anybody against their own will. In Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus rebukes the scribes and Pharisees more sharply than anybody in the Bible, he talks about the fact that he would have gathered them as a chicken under their wings, and he talks about the fact that they would not. They said, "We don't want it." So Jesus' hands are tied. Yes, here's the problem. God is all-powerful. He can do anything. Anything is possible with him. But he will not override the free moral agency of man. He's just not going to do it. That's contrary to his character. That's contrary to the way that God has made us. He wanted very bad. Jesus wanted very strongly to save the nation of the Jews, but they just would not have it. So therefore, it was out of his hands. Before a man can be saved, he must desire salvation above all else. And God comes, that means God comes before parents. God must be at the top of the list. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 6:33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things should be added unto you." And that simply means that God is the citadel, the very center of our lives. He's the important thing that drives everything else. Everything else is secondary. And as I said, that means that that God should come before parents. And a lot of people I've talked to in the religious world, they'll say, "Well, you know, this is the way that my parents did it, and this is the way my mama did it, my daddy did it." And we love our parents, but that's not the standard of right. The standard of right is the Bible. Jesus says in Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 25, he said, "There was a great multitude with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Now, he doesn't mean that we are to hate. If you look at the context here and look at other instances in the Bible where Jesus discussed these things, he's talking about the fact that we love less. In comparison to God, God being number one, everything else is secondary. That's what he's saying. Because God does not hate people, nor does he expect us to hate people. So that's what he really means there. But the point is that God comes before the opinions of other people, even though they may be people we dearly love. Then we see that salvation does not come by wishful thinking. It's not just going to fall into your lap. It is easy and it's simple, but it's just not going to fall into your lap if you don't desire to have salvation. You must want salvation. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 6, "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." You must have a desire within to want to be saved. And I'm sure if we all recall the time that we obeyed the gospel, it was something we desired. We desperately wanted this salvation, and therefore we were able to follow through with God's commands. You see, the one who lacks hunger and thirst can never be saved while he's in that state of mind. If he's just, I mean, the fact that you're interested is not good enough. That's just not good enough. And I've talked to plenty of people who are interested to listen to what I say, but that's not good enough. They need to desire salvation. And I can't force them to do that. Isn't that hard to come to grips with? We can preach the gospel until we're blue in the face, but until you can, it's like this, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. You can present the gospel to people, but you cannot make them receive it. They must want it above anything else. And I heard somebody put it this way one time. They were talking about Gus Nichols, Brother Gus Nichols, and his knowledge of the Bible. And somebody said, "You know, I'd give the world to know as much about the Bible as he does." And a man answered and said, "That's exactly what it costs." What he was saying was that spirituality and spiritual things and spiritual principles in our life, you must desire that. You must be willing to give everything. And once you do that, you will have salvation. You will be a spiritual person. That's why Brother Gus Nichols knew the Bible like he did, because he knew the sacrifice that it took. He was willing to give everything up for that. It's kind of like those on Pentecost. They had the right attitude, right? In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, it says, "They that gladly received the word were baptized the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls." They were added because they gladly received that. They desired that word. And once it was preached to them, they reached out and grabbed it. They didn't fumble around and say, "Well, that's interesting. I'll come back and hear you later." They desired salvation. Paul, who was once Saul of Tarsus, he desired salvation so much that whenever Jesus appeared to him on the Damascus Road, he went 3 days without food and water until somebody came and told him what to do. He was desiring salvation. He desired to want to do right. Because his whole life was completely turned upside down whenever Jesus appeared to him on that road. A man who was a proud Pharisee, looked down upon others, arrogant, and seen, was a very witness to the death of Stephen. A man who could look up into heaven and say, "Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do," as he's being stoned to death. Don't you know that that got to the heart of the Apostle Paul? Don't you know that that made him stop and think, you know, there's something not right about the way I'm living? And whenever Jesus appeared to him on that Damascus road, he was tore up. And he desired to do right. And when Ananias came to him, he said, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." That gospel grace that was presented to him, and he obeyed that. So the question is, what about your desire? See, a lack of desire can really stand in our way. And that's why I reason that so many people today, multitudes of people, are still in their sins today because they lack a desire for salvation. Therefore, we see these are the things that are needed for salvation. It simply comes down, the primary thing is a desire. The next point this morning is we look at the difference between desire and willingness to learn. Some desire to be saved, but they're not willing to learn. You can present the truth to them, and they're just not honest enough to accept it. And this kind of goes back, some of these are overlapping, I know, because it goes back to what I said. You can present the truth to somebody, but you can't make them receive it. Some would like to be saved, but they will not because they close their eyes to the truth that sets them free. Jesus said in John 8:32, "You shall know the truth shall make you free." Now, what is he talking about? Did they even know that they were in bondage? Apparently not, because if you look at the conversation there, they say, "We've never been into bondage to any man." Jesus wasn't simply talking about kings out here and that had people in bondage that overran nations. He's talking about the bondage of sin, the destructive power of sin and what it does. He said, "Mankind is in bondage to this, and I've come to set them free." And whenever they heard that, it kind of turned their religious world upside down and turned their lives upside down. But some people, they just closed their eyes to truth, and they would not receive it. In Matthew 13, verse 15, he put it this way. He said, "This people's heart is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes have they closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them." And Jesus could not force them to do that. He just said simply, they will not learn. They may want salvation, but whenever truth is presented, they just cannot receive it. We read about the Bereans in Acts 17, those that were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they searched the scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. They had the right attitude. They didn't only desire salvation, they were willing to learn it and figure out what to do to be saved. There is still yet one step in learning how to be saved. Be honest enough to accept truth when it is learned. It's one thing to know the truth, it's another thing to accept it. And we've talked about this before in Bible class here. We've talked about the fact that somebody can quote scriptures all day long, but if they don't accept that truth into their heart and live by that truth, it's going to do them no good. And this is a sad state for a man to be in. You see this, the example of this in Acts chapter 4 with the Sadducees. Peter and John had performed a miracle, but you see them off on the side conniving and figuring out what they're going to do because of what they're worried about, what the people may think. And they said, "Indeed, a notable miracle hath been done." They admitted that a miracle had been performed, and that established the truth of what the apostles were saying. But yet they said, "We're not going to accept it." And we see the stubbornness in that attitude that caused them to remain in their sins. In conclusion, do you desire salvation? Are you willing to be saved? Are you willing to learn the truth? And are you willing to accept that truth? This morning, if you're not a Christian, you can become a Christian by obeying God's simple plan of salvation. that is done by believing that Jesus is the Son of God, John 8:24, repenting of your sins, Luke 13:3, confessing Christ before men, Matthew 10:32 and 33, and being baptized for salvation, Mark 16:15 and 16. This is God's simple plan of salvation. You must desire that more than anything else in the world. And once you do, life will become like you've never known it. It will be the best decision you've ever made in your life. If you're a member of the church and you've strayed away from God's grace and you need to be brought back into the fold, we can help you also with that through repentance, confession, and prayer.